All right, well, let's go to Acts chapter 21. There is another baby among us. I can't say. Can't say. I can't say it. You will never know, and they'll never know that I said this. But I'm very excited. I'm very excited. So, Emily, should we tell them? Please. No, it's not Emily. It's exciting. So, but I think we're up to a baker's dozen is the point. That's the point, I think. Which is 13. That's right. Which is also an unlucky number. So we need to go for 14. That's right. I think so too. We get a couple of more freeze days, like where, you know, no work for a week. It's amazing. You know, that's not the only thing we have to rejoice about, but that is certainly an amazing thing. They say that if the church ain't crying, it's dying. And so we ain't dying. Tucker?
The 13th baby's Haley.
Oh. Well, then that makes 14. Let's keep guessing. Let's keep guessing. Well done. 14, exciting. All right. Well, that's what we asked for, and that's what we got. Maybe we just need to pray bigger. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump into Acts 21. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day, a day of rest, a day of blessing, a day of fellowship and unity and peace and encouragement. I pray, Father, this morning that you truly would bless your people, that you would serve us and fulfill to us all your covenant promises and remind us as well of our obligations and all that we need to do to be faithful to you. Forgive us where we have sinned, Father, and empower us for the mission you've called us to next week. I ask that you would do these things in worship this morning. I pray, Father, as well in this class, that you'd be honored by this class and that we would be edified and instructed well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts chapter 21. Just to remember, Paul compromised. He was gentle with the leaders and the elders of the Jerusalem church, who did not handle the suspicions and the lies that were spreading about him. They didn't handle it. They didn't correct their people. Instead, they instructed Paul to go through a public ritual, you know, to deal with the optics, it seems. And Paul, in my opinion, would have been totally fine and free to say, no, I'm not going to just go through the motions. You need to discipline the people who are spreading all these lies and half-truths. But Paul is gentle. He's wanting to be a Jew to win Jews. Do y'all remember this from last week? And so he takes a vow and he shaves his head and he pays for the other people to do it, which seems like adding insult to injury, but he pays for them to do it. He goes to the temple to perform the ceremonies and the purification rituals. And when he's there at the temple, a mob is stirred up. And you'll remember they beat him, and then the Romans come, you know, rushing into the room to stop the mob. So we're going to pick up right around verse 27 and see a few things more here about persecution in the church. Acts 21, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, and that's his, I believe that's the for his purification ritual, the Jews from Asia. Now, this phrase right here, the Jews from Asia, it pops up in the Bible and other places. Acts 20, verse 4, Acts 24, verse 18. They're alluded to in many passages. There was a certain group of Jews from Asia, which means what we think of as modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. It doesn't mean Vietnam. And so these are Jews from Byzantium, from Turkey. And they are following him around. If someone could, Acts chapter 20, verse 4, if someone could look that up for us, and someone else look up Acts 24, verse 18, anybody who is eager, Tucker, go ahead.
Verse 4, he was accompanied by Sabatar, son of Papyrus, Berea, Aristarchus Secundus in Thessalonica, Gaius from Darby, Timothy, and Tychius from Trophimus from the province of Asia.
All right, so you could see he's over there in Asia. I actually just did that to test you. And, you passed. You did fine. You know, the key in reading your Bible when you come across a weird name is just go for it. Like, don't laugh, don't smile, just nail it. And everyone will be like, well, that's probably right. Like, because you're so confident about it, you know? All right, in 24, you see they were over in Asia in 24 verse 18.
Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult.
Yeah, and he's telling the story. They're mentioned throughout, and they kind of track him down. They're obsessed with him. They have APDS, Apostle Paul Derangement Syndrome, right? And they just can't stop bothering him. And this is the Jews from Asia. Seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and laid hands on him. So, one pastor points out, and several commentators point out here, that this is a good example to study when it comes to persecution from within. The church is persecuted from without, and the church is persecuted from within. You have the beast, which is constantly attacking the church here in the first century, and that's Rome and the Gentile powers. But then you also have the harlot, which is constantly attacking the church in its early stages and here in the first century. And so you see attacks from the right, attacks from the left, attacks from inside, attacks from outside. And these are church people. Remember, Israel is the Old Testament church. They're about to be pruned for their apostasy. But Paul is being persecuted by church folk. And there are church folk following him around from town to town and harassing him and lying about him and getting him beaten and killed once, I believe. And it is it's an interesting phenomena. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1, it talks about a foolish woman who tears down her own household. I don't know if you are familiar with that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it talks about a man who sins against his own body. And it is a weird phenomena when the devil and when sin gets involved and gets in your heart, you attack yourself and you attack your own family. You attack your own church. You attack your own body. You become like you were once a faithful member serving the body. And then the gree-gree goes over you. Y'all know about the gree-gree or the voodoo. It comes over you. And now all of a sudden you're attacking the very same body that you once served. And you see this in church life. You see people have the gree-gree come over them. Their eyes roll back in their head like a great white shark. And they are no longer rational. And they just attack. And they're emotional. They're not open to reason. They're not being careful and listening to the arguments. They're just attacking. And sometimes the derangement syndrome is so bad that they can't stop attacking. They'll go on attacking for years and years and years, just obsessed with this. And it's like a foolish woman who tears down her own household. Why would she do that? It's her household. Why would she behave in such a way to mess up her own family and her own household? Why would a man sin in such ways that destroys his own body? And Paul is talking about sexual sin here. It makes no sense, but sin is not rational. Sin is parasitical. Sin attacks the host. And that's what we see here in this passage. We see church folk following Paul around. And what are they doing? Are they interested in a fair trial with due process, listening thoroughly to Paul's arguments, really carefully dissecting them with careful nuance, making sure that they don't label anything against him that's not accurate and true? Is that what they're up to? Are they like a lawyer? A lawyer is supposed to be, or a judge, or anyone who's in the legal profession is supposed to be able to discern between a good, solid argument and emotional frenzy. That's why you have judges. That's why you have a sergeant at arms or whoever protects the, because it's not supposed to be a place of emotion and craziness. It's not a place for mob lynchings. It's a place for actual justice. And the church should be like that too. The church should not be a mob. It should not be a place for erratic, frantic, crazy behavior. It's supposed to be a place of objectivity and reason and order. But look what they're doing. What's the first thing they do? Seeing him in the temple, what do? They stir up the whole crowd. That's what they do. They stir. That's what persecutors from within do. Persecutors from without, they stir, but not in the same way. But church folk, when they want to attack their own body, they stir. And how do you stir? It's a good metaphor. Yeah, accusation, labeling charges. Now, I think, in my own experience, and I think we can see this illustrated here in this passage, as we're going to show, in my experience, the best accusations are half-truths, things that sound somewhat plausible, okay? Because if you get an accusation that is sort of just out of left field, it doesn't really stick. It needs to be something that people can hear and be like, I could see that. So, for example, if you're a church that teaches headship, men are the heads of the home, what would be a lie you would tell about them? Yeah, they're sexist. I could see that. They're already going against the culture. So they're open to these half-truths. They're sexist or chauvinist, or they don't believe in, women having brains or whatever. That's a half-truth. And when you tell that half-truth, who is it going to work on? People who are just slopping those juicy nuggets down. This fits something inside their heart because, maybe they hate men. That's the most extreme situation. Or maybe they're more anxious and scared. Perhaps they're afraid their husband is getting involved in this stuff and he's been reading things on the internet. And I mean, next thing you know, we're going to be in a polygamous marriage. And so the anxiety is being stirred up. And then behind the scenes, because we have the power of media, you can like tweet things and you can share things and you can send screenshots. And what's happening? The anxious wife who is hearing horror stories and watching TV where there's women in red dresses and white bonnets, and the whole world is saying, watch out, Donald Trump is leading a misogynist thing. And so it's like, oh no, the system is going down and my husband is involved in this. And now she's anxious. And what begins to happen is if she's wrapped up in that, she will attack her own family. She will attack her own husband. And I can actually think right now, off the top of my head, three or four marriages that broke up and a divorce took place exactly like that. That exact narrative. And you will hear the woman will tell the story and she will use vague terms like abuse. Now, people do get abused, don't get me wrong. But the more you consider it, she is hysterical. She has no specific charges. Nothing actually ever took place. And now the dad is like raising the kids and the mom's got a new boyfriend. And she's deconstructed and doesn't believe in the fundamentalism that she was raised in. I mean, that happens a lot. But it also doesn't just happen where they attack the family. They will also attack their own church. And so that's a half-truth that works these days. And that's why people right now in Acadiana spread those lies about us. They do that. And it's not a, duck off a water's back. Right? Is that? No, I like it. Duck off a water's back. But, duck off a water's back. But it happens because it sticks. It's juicy. And people will take pictures of and screen share. Did you know about this? And they're stirring. They want to stir up the mob. They want to stir up anxieties. They want to stir up fears. Right? Now, if they were to say something specific, like, okay, like someone goes on there and says, I see you're accusing an entire group of Christians, about 400 of them, of these vague notions. Would you go ahead and give one specific example? I'd like to talk about this in private. No, okay. Well, now, let's say something specific. You know why you need to say something specific? Because if you want to do due process and you want to be fair and equitable, then you need to know what the specific charge is. And so my point is the way to stir is accusation. Half-truths work the best. Half-truths work the best. And vague accusations. It's got to be vague. That's key. It can't be specific where it can be tested, where there can be cross-examination. So, for example, a good accusation is they're not very charitable. It's like, okay, now who would like to go on trial for not being charitable? You know, how do you plead? Guilty? You know, you're charged with not being very loving from time to time. How do you plead? Guilty. That's what we thought, right? You know, you're charged with being proud. How do you plead? Also guilty. You're charged with, you know, not fulfilling all of God's commandments. Guilty. Guilty. Yeah, guilty. That's why it needs to be vague. It needs to be vague so that you can get a quick, you know, verdict on the person. It also needs to be done. It needs to have a, this is from my own experience, and we'll be able to see it here in a second. It needs to come at a very rapid pace. You understand what I mean? So like in a court of law, how many charges can someone be charged with at a time? Like, it's like one at a time. And it's not 17 charges coming from 20 different directions, all vague and all half-truths. Now, what are you supposed to do? You're just completely bowled over. You don't have the ability to respond to all of those particular things. And so what's happening the whole time, though, is because it's being done in secret, the charges are never public. They're always vague and they're not specific and they're coming at a barrage. A mob is forming oftentimes for weeks, months, even before the accused is even aware of the mob. You understand what I mean? And then all of a sudden, people start to get more anxious. And what they normally do is if you're the accused one, they'll say, how do you respond to this? You know, they'll be like, and what do you have to say for yourself? Oh, you know, I don't know. I'm you know, in a corner with all of these vague things. And there's a mob chasing me. You've been my friend for a very long time. You should come with me and we should, like, you know, say no to them and just tell them to, you know, get lost. So this, you have to learn if you're going to be in a business. And those of you who work in an office, this is exactly the same stuff. All right. Do any of y'all work in an office with a bunch of people? A few of you. This is just human nature. It happens if you work at a school, if you work at a church, if you work in an office, if you have the benefit and the luxury of working by yourself all the time and you don't have to deal with other people. Well, I don't know if this happens to Stephen, because you're kind of your own boss, right? And you're the employer and the employee. So this is not going to, this is group dynamics. You know what I mean? You have to deal with other issues, but not usually a mob coming after you, but or middle management, like, you know, stirring up troubles against you. But this is just a common thing. When sin and blindness takes over, we attack the very, we bite the hand that feeds us. It's something that we do. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we a part of the mob? Are we ever going to be a part of the mob? The same thing happens politically, where a political, a governor or a senator or a mayor is being accused, vague accusations, onslaught of accusations with all media outlets, and mobs begin to stir up and they begin to form and half-truths and narratives. And then next thing you know, cities are burning down and Christians are not supposed to be a part of mobs. Amen. We're not revolutionaries. We're reformers, right? We're reformers, not revolutionaries. So look at what they say, verse 28. This is how they stir up the anxious mob, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place," which is a death penalty accusation, which is why they you know, lump it in. Of course, is Paul teaching everyone everywhere against the Jews and against the law? No. They're playing the race card, honestly. They're accusing Paul of being anti-Semitic, which is incredibly ironic considering that we know his heart and his love for the Jewish people, his desire to go back to Jerusalem. And in fact, there's textual evidence that he never wanted to leave Jerusalem in the first place, that God was the one that called him to the Gentiles. That wasn't his cup of tea. He loves the Jewish people. He wants to see their conversion. He is gentle and bending over backwards to help them. And for him to be accused of being racist, what a slap in the face. But there, you know, the race card isn't a new thing. There, you know, here it is. And you have to understand, this is at a time when Jewish nationalism is at a height. They're suspicious of the Romans. They hate the Romans. They are sort of like an anti-Gentile movement going on in the first century of Israel. And so Paul's out here saying, let's bring the gospel to the Gentiles and all the church folk who are wrapped up in this Jewish nationalism or wrapped up in this first century zealotry. You know, they're upset with Paul. He's really causing some problems. And so even though he gently submitted to his vow and the head shaving for optics' sake, were the Jews from Asia satisfied? Were they able to be, okay, let's compromise? No, because it wasn't about reason in the first place, okay? Good. Did he bring a Greek into the temple? No, that's another thing he did not do. They just supposed it. All right, so you see the half-truths going on there. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed, all right, we have a point here about conjecture. We're going to get to conjecture in a second, or supposing things. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. Unity. And they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple. And at once, and this is a poetic device, more than likely, or a rhetorical device. And here's, and at once, the gates were shut. So Paul and the gospel are seized and dragged out of the temple, and the gates are shut. Luke is signaling that that's that. Like, this was the last attempt at God sending a prophet and sending a witness into the holy city, and now the only thing remaining is judgment, which is going to come in about 10 years. I believe this is right around the 50s, and so 20 years or so, and the city and all of these Jews from Asia, etc., will be excommunicated from the church and from life, you know, in the destruction of Jerusalem. So note on their unity. When people find a common enemy and they attack them and stir up the mob by half-truths and vague onslaughts of accusations, and those people come together for this singular moment of justice, right? Do they ever stay together? In your personal experience, in my personal experience, it does not last. You know, only true unity is only around Christ and his gospel. Not around having common enemies, right? Not around, that. And so the unity is it's for a season, it's for the mob lynching. But then eventually all of those people scatter, and generally they scatter in four different directions and not any of them good, all right? Verse 29, they suppose, and that's the word, there's a lot of words we could use, but that's the word conjecture. What's conjecture? Huh? Well, I mean, it doesn't have to be. I mean, but evil conjecture would be to think the worst, to see a situation or hear something and to believe the most uncharitable possible interpretation of events. So that would be evil conjecture, but just neutral conjecture. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. If it's an evil one, it's speculation. You know, we have to do conjecture. If you have a really hard thing to say to someone, let's just say you have to speak to a family member from about a particular issue. You're probably, if you're wise, you're going to consider, you're going to do conjecture over how you think they will respond to what you're saying, or how they will respond if you say it this way or that way. The thing is, with conjecture, you have to do it. If you are about to knock on a door that you've never been to, and you have to make some level of conjecture on how this will be received from this home. And depending on the way the home looks, and where the home is, and the time of day, and the way you look, you can make conjecture on whether or not this solicitation on the front door will be welcomed, or the person will be very angry. Or a shotgun will blast off at you. You know, you have to, and people do knock on my door randomly. And I always thought, are you not doing any conjecture? Like, are you not stopping to think, I'm down a gravel road, dead end, surrounded by trees. It's a little dark. There's a beware of dog sign in the front yard. And I'm going to walk an acre and a half down this driveway and walk up on this little wooden porch and knock on the door. Like, did you not think maybe you shouldn't do that? Like, I need a sign, to, you know, don't beware of dog, beware of owner, you know, for the... Not really like that, but I just always, when people would knock on the door, one time a repairman just came up on the door with a hoodie on and a COVID mask in like a big coat. The main door was open, just the glass door was there, and he walks up on the door. Oh my goodness! It's like, and Rowdy launched himself in the air and just smashed into the top of the glass. I mean, why did you do that, dude? You got to take a look in the mirror. You look like a murderer. So, but anyway, I'm getting a little far afield here. But you have to do conjecture. There's nothing wrong with conjecture, but you have to make sure that you are not certain about your conjecture. You understand what I mean? You have to make sure you're like, well, it seems like this, but I'm not sure. You can't just make conjecture and then swallow everybody else's conjectures. You know, well, why are they doing that? Well, it's obviously because of this. You don't know that. You have to be, and that's what it means that love believes all things and hopes all things and believes the best about others. You have to beware about conjecture. So this crowd, which they just want Paul to be killed and stopped, they see Paul walking around town with a Gentile. And someone's like, oh, there he goes, probably bringing him in the temple. Oh, yeah, he probably is. Oh, he definitely is. He's doing it. And then this conjecture and this narrative just starts to spread and everybody believes it. Beware of conjecture, right? The Bible says to lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your path. And one of the things that means is you can't just go with your gut all the time. You can't just... Because sometimes your gut wants to believe the worst about a situation or a scene, right? So it's always just got to be open about things and wise. Verse 31, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So Rome, the soldiers are being notified that there's a mob breaking out. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And this is, you know, peace by force. That's one thing that mobs understand is fear. And that's usually the only way you can stop a mob is if there is some thing to trigger their emotions in a different way. They're just driven by their emotions. Verse 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. So you can see their unity is already a little broken up. They don't even know what they're doing that. You know, have you seen those man on the street interviews at protests? Like, what are we protesting today? And I don't know why we're here, you know. Very similar. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." It's a pretty intense moment. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" So this is an interesting moment. Paul looks probably pretty bad off. I mean, he's already older, and now he's been beaten by a mob. He probably looks pretty rough. And he speaks to this guy in Greek, which is a very commonly known language in that day. It's called Koine Greek or Common Greek. But more than likely, what commentators say is that the accent that Paul had and the way that he spoke surprised the guy. And he was surprised to see an educated, you know, gentleman asking him for permission to, "Hey, could I say something to you?" So he doesn't come across as a revolutionary. Like everyone's thinking he actually, like the tribune's getting to know the guy personally. He's like, yeah, he's kind of a down to earth person here, and he's intelligent. So he was surprised, "You know Greek," which probably means something like, you know, this advanced Greek. That's what commentators, that's how they try to figure it out. But notice Paul's demeanor. He's not throwing bricks. He's not slinging accusations. He's just like, you know, may I say something to you? It's a question. It's very gentle, right? I like that. You catch more flies with honey. Verse 38. And then here's the surprise. Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? So the Roman soldier, the tribune, had a narrative as to he thought this was this crazed desert revolutionary who was the band of a bunch of assassins. And that's a true story, by the way. Josephus talks about that guy. Verse 39, Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, which, you know, saying, you know, Paul was an all-star. He was an all-star. I like that, though. He's speaking to the Roman soldier the way he should speak to a Roman soldier, and he's speaking to the crowds the way he should speak to the crowds. He knows how to do contextualization. I think that's good. And there was one other thing I wanted to mention here. I can't remember it, but verse 22, verse 1, here's where he begins to speak to them. All right. Brothers and fathers, we church folk, you know, fellow Christians. He's gentle, he's courteous, but you notice they're brothers and fathers. By the time the book of Revelation comes around, they won't be brothers and fathers anymore because they'll be excommunicated by God. But at this moment, they're still, you know, his fellow church folk. Hear the defense that I now make before you. He's very gentle. He's just got the life beat out of him, so that's honorable that he can still hold it together here. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. So he's identifying with his group. I like that. That would be like if we said, look, hey, okay, chill out. I went to UL, you know? Right? I'm a Boudreaux, I know, I love crawfish too. I get it. All right. So he's just trying to identify with them. I'm not some crazed lunatic. I'm not off the wall. I actually, you know, being taught under Gamaliel, that would be like saying I was the wide receiver for Drew Brees. You know, come on, guys. I was like, because Gamaliel was a rock star, a very, very popular instructor. And he says, I was zealous just like you guys are so jealous for the law. I'm zealous for the law, too. He's trying to persuade and to appeal that the accusations aren't, they're not fair. They're not right. He said, I'm so zealous, verse 4, that I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to those also who are there, and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem and be punished. Like, I'm zealous for the law. I have a good track record. So he's bringing them in. He's identifying with them. And I'm gonna keep reading through this. I want to get through this particular chapter. I think it's a great story. So now he's going to give his testimony. Verse 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Pretty cool story, huh? Let's see. How much time we have? Just a few points here. Notice on calling. I just want to close. We'll spend 4 minutes on calling. What's the first thing that Paul does after he is saved and he gets his sight back? The first thing he says, what shall I do, Lord? I think that's a pretty amazing thing. And that's part of when you're saved for a purpose, right? Not just to get out of hell, although that's part of it, but you're saved for a particular purpose for the kingdom. There is a seat on the bus for you, and you're supposed to find out what that seat on the bus is. Amen? And what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Does he say, well, look, Paul, this is precisely all the details of what I want you to do for the rest of your life for me. You're going to go to school here. You're going to work here. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. No, he just says, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Say, no, just go into Damascus. Take the next step. And if you know the story, he goes into Damascus, and he meets a man by the name of Ananias who confirms his calling. That's another important thing about calling is God calls you, and he has a task for you to do, but others in the church confirm that calling. And that's what Ananias serves to do. But even then, he still doesn't know the details of what he has to do. It's not until 3 years later that he's going to go, that he's going to hear from the Lord, and the Lord's going to tell him to leave Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. And he goes kind of back and forth with God, it seems. And God says, no, like, let me see if I can find that. Verse 21, and finally God says to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So 3 or 4 years later, he finally gets a specific call. You're going to be my Jonah. And I don't think he was excited about it, you know, at first, if you read the back and forth in the conversation. And even then, he still doesn't know all the details of it. You learn your calling over time. Amen? All right? So just a quick thing on this. Teenagers in particular, they want to know what their calling is immediately. All right? I've raised a few. I'm raising a few. And but they want to know, what am I doing next summer, right? Have y'all ever asked me that question? What am I doing next summer? What am I doing when I graduate? And it's like, I mean, we have a general idea. One thing we know is you're going to be working, right? You're going to be, getting ready for marriage and for being a mom and dad. But you just don't know the details. And there's also, almost always, there's a long time of preparation before you're finally doing the final stage of your calling in life. You know, how many years was Moses being prepared before he entered into the big calling, the one thing that God had for him for his life? Do you remember how many years? It was 80. It was 40 is right, but 40 in Egypt as a somebody, you know, then 40 in the wilderness as a nobody. That's a long time to be a shepherd in the desert, 40 years. Yeah, and then at 80 years old, God's like, you're finally ready, right? Daniel, his whole childhood and the exile and his enslavement in Babylon was preparing him for the final stage of his calling when he was an adult as prime minister over Babylon in Persia, right? Remember Joseph. Joseph has to go into a pit and be abandoned by his brothers and down into the dungeons until he finally ascends to prime minister of Egypt. So there is always a huge preparation time. The Apostle Paul doesn't get a specific calling to go to the Gentiles until after 3 years. And the first question he asks is, what shall I do? I'll get around to telling you one little nugget in 3 years, right? And then we know he spends 14 years in the wilderness being educated by Jesus himself, it appears. You know, it's kind of a mysterious chapter in the life of Paul, but Paul doesn't get sent out from Antioch for, I don't know, a long time from the moment of his conversion. And those times of preparation are vital. So if you're in your times of preparation, and it includes vague things that you don't know exactly how they tie to your calling, like art or math or Greek or PE or changing diapers or doing dishes, things that don't, this is not my calling, right? But all of those things are leading and preparing you for your final calling. Amen? And if you're not faithful in the little things, you say, well, I will be an evangelist and I will tell people about Jesus when I'm a missionary. Okay, no. If you're not telling people about Jesus now, you're certainly not going to do it when you're in Thailand, right? You need to be faithful in the little things. And you never know, God's calling for you might not be epic. Well, probably, since we're all down here outside of Bro Bridge, it's not going to be epic, right? You know, it's not going to be, epic. It's going to be simple. And Jesus rewards people for giving out cold cups of water, okay? So be glad that's not your only mission in life, is hand out cups of cold water. You have a lot you can do, and all of it is God's calling in your life, and you should be faithful in that and treasure that, right? But he doesn't tell you immediately. What are some things that you have to be doing to actually even hear God speak on this, or to actually ever come to figure it out? Amen. If you don't remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, if you don't consecrate the Lord's day, and you don't consecrate the worship of the Lord with the saints on Sunday, don't pray and ask, what's my calling? Okay? Step one, go to church. You know, step one. Don't pray and ask, what is my specific calling in life, if you're not faithful to do the obvious things that he's called you to do, right? I think another thing is, the first thing he calls you to do is to come out from the world. That's the first calling of a Christian, is come out and be ye separate. For what fellowship does light have from darkness? To leave sin. That's the first calling in the Christian life, to leave the world. So if you're still that, if you're still in the world, well, you're not going to get the vocational calling. You haven't even answered the salvific calling. You haven't answered that. And then he calls you to come into the body of Christ, right? And if you're on your like 14th church in 17 years, you're not going to find your calling, I promise you, because you haven't learned how to unite and to work for the peace and to bond with other Christians. You've come out of the world and you haven't stopped coming out. You're like, I'm separating from sin. And every church you go to, you just keep separating from sin forever and ever. You know, I'm offended. I'm separating. You're just constantly separating. You're not going to know your calling, because you have no brothers to sharpen you. You don't have the means of grace inside the church to help you. You don't even know how to get along with other people. He's not gonna say much to you. You understand what I'm saying? You're still learning the basics of Christianity. So you leave the world, you go into the church. The Bible also calls you to advance the kingdom. The Bible calls you to be holy. If you're not answering that call, he's not gonna tell you if he wants you to be a carpenter or a plumber. You still gotta work on the holy part, right? He calls you to be holy, and then he calls you to develop a fellowship and a relationship with him through prayer and Bible reading. Amen. Okay, do all those things. Leave the world. Go into the church. Covenant with the church. Learn how to work in unity with other sinners over a long period of time. Pursue holiness. Pursue a relationship with him. Do your best to be strategic for the kingdom of God in your everyday life. That's called the upward calling. And then I promise you, he'll let you know what your 8 to 5 is going to be. Okay? So that's, you got a sequential order is very important, and he'll let you know precisely when you need to know. Amen. All right. Let's have a great Lord's Day.